Would you turn to the New Testament book of 2 Peter, chapter 2? And I want to talk to you now regarding the danger of false apologists. Those who come in and ere long they lay down a doctrine that is contrary to the church's commonly accepted view of the matter. The danger of false prophets. Let's begin at chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many there be which shall follow them, their pernicious and sensual ways will gain them a great audience. And he says, by reason of this, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and whose damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. I have 2 points in my sermon. This doesn't hardly seem right to preach just a 2-point sermon. The student asked the professor how many points should a good sermon have, and the professor said at least one. I have probably been guilty of preaching some sermons that didn't even have one good point. But I've got 2 points this morning. First, I want you to see the declarations against the false teachers. And secondly, I want you to see the difficulty associated with the false teachers. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you what the difficulty is. It's in verse 1. It's that statement which says, they shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And this will bring swift destruction. That's a great difficulty for the Bible interpreter. Would you agree? Well, just hold on to that and we'll finish with that. We may have to make a quick exit on that. So we'll save that to last. Now, our text makes 4 declarations against the false teachers. Number 1, they are insidious in their approach. They come in privately, by stealth. They don't wear lapel pins saying, I am a heretic, beware. They know all of the catchwords. They use the name Jesus a lot. They use cliches and phrases that we are familiar with, and they often have a sense of authority in their voice and some semblance of piety about their countenance, and they are not easily discerned. The church has to be mature. The church needs some godly men who understand doctrine. The church needs some men who read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, who understand what the gospel is. How else are you going to know if you don't have the true gospel laid down in the church and before the people? How else are you going to be able to judge heresy? They are insidious in their approach. You have to be careful whom you elect to be the teacher of the Bible class. Don't put a novice teaching the Bible class. Get over this approach that if we put him in as a teacher, he'll come more than two Sundays out of the month. Screen the folks. This week I had a brother on a search committee call me regarding a friend of mine who had my name as a reference. And the brother said, "Do you know this prospective preacher?" And I said, "I do." He said, "How long have you known him?" I said, "For 15 years. I've known him since he was a teenager." "Well, what do you think about him?" I said, "I like him." I said, "But I shall be happy to answer any particular question that you might have regarding this brother if I know the answer." "Well, that's not necessary," he said. "We just wondered what your opinion of him was." And that's the way we call Baptist preachers. We don't know beans from butter cake about them. For all we know, they can't discern the difference between the Apostle Paul and Father Abraham. They don't know whether the Lord had 12 disciples or 144,000. They don't know if he's a rank Arminian or a hyper-Calvinist. No wonder the church is in the shape it's in today. Be careful whom you place in positions to teach the Scriptures. Number two, these men are influential in their attempts. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. It is a phenomenon in our day that those who have the largest crowds have the least amount of biblical truth. A mile wide and an inch deep. It doesn't matter whom you call to be your pastor or to serve on your church staff or to teach your Bible class or to serve on your deacon board. Once you get them, a certain number of people in your congregation will attach themselves to that person emotionally and psychologically. And that person may turn out to be a homosexual axe murderer. But if you deal with him and get rid of him, some of the folks will get upset and leave the church over that. Are y'all listening? Be careful whom you place in positions to be teachers and leaders in your church. Many shall follow their carnal, sensual desires. Now, the preaching that appeals to so many today is preaching that majors on health and wealth and happiness. Have you noticed? And when you tell me that if I'll believe on Jesus and give my tithes that I'll be healthy and wealthy and happy, you've rung a bell with me. That appeals to me. I am not opposed to a preacher having wealth. I like that old IRA commercial where the stately gentleman stepped forward and with a melodious voice said, "When they put me out to pasture, I'm going to own the pasture." Brother Mark asked me on the way home last night what I thought about folks trying to become wealthy. I said, "Well, I'm not opposed to it. I think you have to strike a balance. You can be guilty of neglecting the things of the Lord, neglecting your family, trying to gain wealth. But at the same time, the Bible teaches us it is the Lord who gives us the ability to gain wealth." So when the church begins to teach that God wants you to be wealthy, well, my stars, that appeals to a broad base out there. Wouldn't you agree? And then you add to that that the Lord wants me to be healthy. No physical infirmities. Well, my stars, preach on, brother. Hallelujah. I got in on one of those meetings one time in a conference over in the Atlanta area in a Baptist church. Folks were there from all over the world. And I preached on the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6. And the brother who followed me read that text. And he said, "We're going to let God be God." Well, I thought, amen. And he said, "If God wants to do this or that or the other, we're going to yield to Him." And I said, "That's right." And he proceeded on that line of thought for a while. And when he finished, the man in charge called my name and six or eight other men and said, "Come here to the altar, and we're going to have a time of ministry." Well, being a country preacher, I assumed he meant we was going to give an invitation. And so I came down, and in a moment, a medical doctor from Venezuela came, and I encouraged him and prayed with him. And then a lady came, and I sought to encourage her with the word and prayed with her. And I'm hearing some commotion. And I know you're not supposed to do this, but I peeked over there. And to my utter amazement, there was a lady and two men lying flat on their backs in the altar, no further away from me than Brother Joe is. And I thought, "Dear Lord, what's happening here?" And I thought somebody had a heart attack or something. And so I backed up there by the front pew. I wanted to get a better view of what was happening. And a local medical doctor got everybody's attention in a moment, and he stepped up about halfway up the stairs to the platform, and he said, "Today has been my day to visit AIDS patients. I have visited 40 AIDS patients, and these hands have touched them." He said, "Our God is a God who heals." Well, I had read that. He's Jehovah Rapha, our health and our healer and our physician. And he said, "God wants to heal people in this room tonight. Well, I thought, if we're voting on it, I'm for it. I am not opposed to God just supernaturally healing people. Are you? And he began to roll his shoulders, something like this. And he said, now there's someone present tonight who has bursitis in a shoulder, and God is healing you. I thought, well, praise the Lord. And then he began to rub his belly, and he said, there's someone here who has a tumor in your abdomen, and you're not even aware of it, and God is healing you tonight. And I thought, now they've got a tumor in their abdomen, and they're not even aware of it, and God's healing them. I can be a faith healer like that. I can heal you of stuff you're not aware of. And if it comes back, I'll just say that that's a different tumor. Now, I'm sitting there by the front pew. The brother is right here conducting a healing service. He's already slain three people in the spirit. They're out colder than a wedge right there in the floor. And I'm beginning to kind of bob and weave, man. I'm trying to get some eye contact with this brother. I'm at the point where I'm about to say, yee-hoo. Over here. I mean, I'm the only person in the room in a wheelchair. You've got to be as blind as a mole if you're conducting a healing service and you can't see me right down there at the front pew in a wheelchair. I've had muscular atrophy, charcot Marie tooth type, since I was 16 years old, and it's getting worse. Do you have a word for me? But you know what? He went on and on and on and slayed them or slew them. Two or three other people. He hadn't made eye contact with me yet. You know what I concluded about him? He evidently heard a jackass braying and thought he had been called to be a faith healer. He was as bogus as a $3 bill. Are y'all getting this? And many shall follow their carnal, sensuous ways. Look, I'd love to be healed. I could kill a Boone and Crockett buck deer if I could get 30 feet up a tree and do some of it. I'd love to be healed. That appeals to me. And tell me God wants me to be happy on top of all of that. You got me healthy and wealthy now, and now I'm happy. That'll draw a crowd. But listen to that next statement. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I tell you, there was a time in this nation when at every crossroads and in every village and town and city, pulpits were ablaze with men who had been called of God and believed that their sole duty was to explain and expound and elucidate and illustrate and apply the Word of God. Today it seems that men who do that are ridiculed and are evil spoken of. And much of it is because of these false teachers. Now, they are insidious in their approach. They're influential in their attempts. And they are insatiable in their appetite, in their avarice. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise off you. Does that sound current? Some time ago I preached at a wild game supper. Three nights, 900 men each night, different men. And it was wonderful. I love that venue. Rednecks, like myself, love a venue like a wild game supper. And when I got home, I was telling the folks about it. And I said, I'm no longer going to build myself as a country preacher at large. I'm going to start billing myself as a wild game communicator. It's got a ring to it. And I'm going to get me some slick brochures printed up, get some pictures of me with my camouflage on and my hunting stand. And I've come up with a scheme now for making $1 million my first year out. It's a fail-safe scheme. I am going to get me a line of silk boxer underwear in camouflage with my logo, line upon line ministries, line upon line ministries, line upon line ministries, printed right across the rear end of those boxer underwear. And I'm going to take those with me in a big truck, and I'm going to sell them at these wild game suppers at greatly inflated price. And I'm going to make $1 million. You know what the irony of that is? I might very well could do that. My Learjet needs to be upgraded. It's too much stress on me having to travel around the country in a motorhome. If I could get me a Learjet, just think how I could broaden my ministry. I tell you, for the world, it seems like God calls me out of Samaria ever so often, sends me down toward Gaza. And it seems like I have to minister to just one or two at a time ever so often. And I'm just a little bit miffed at God about that. Are y'all getting the sarcasm of this? Send me some seed money. It's a blank check. God's already made it out in your name. He signed it. He's just left the amount blank. You fill it in for whatever amount you've got faith to claim. And when you get it filled in, let me tell you where to send it. Does that sound familiar? You tune in to Daystar and to TBN, you can't listen for 30 minutes without hearing that a dozen times. Well, here's a fourth one. They are insidious in their approach, influential in their attempts. They have an appetite big as all out of doors. More's never enough. But they are indicted by their actions. Their judgment lingereth not. Their damnation slumbereth not. Now we're not talking about just a slap on the wrist. We're not talking about a gentle rebuke. They bring swift destruction upon themselves. They are cast down to judgment. And would you look at what Peter uses as a witness against them? He says, if God spared not the angels that sinned but cast them down to hell, how can these false teachers expect to escape the judgment of God? Have you ever thought much about these angels that sinned? They were created intelligent beings of a higher sort than you and I. They had no natural depravity. They had no original sin. They had no tempter. You say, well, Satan tempted them. Well, who tempted Satan? And yet they sinned against God. And let me tell you something else. When they sinned, God gave them no reprieve for repentance. But speedily cast them down to hell. Peter says, the fallen angels are a witness against the false teachers. God takes this seriously. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Out of the whole human race at that time, God saved eight people alive. Brought the flood in to destroy them. He said, you want more? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God brought them to ruin. Destroyed them with fire and brimstone to make them an example to others who should follow in ungodliness. God takes the preaching of His Word seriously. Amen. It is a sobering thing to handle the Word of God. Those who do so for their own personal gain will meet with the judgment of God. Now, that's the first half of my sermon. Here's the second half. I want you to see the difficulty associated with these false teachers. I shall discuss this section of the sermon under three or four headings. Here's the first one. I want you to see the proposition as stated in verse 1. There were false prophets in the Old Testament times. 2, there will be false teachers in the New Testament times. 3, these false teachers will come in privately and bring damnable heresies. They'll even deny the Lord that bought them. This will result in their swift destruction. Now that's the proposition that is before us. Here now are some possible solutions to this difficulty. 1, these false teachers were saved, but they apostatized. Lost their salvation and went to hell. That's a possible solution. 2, these false teachers were bought only in the sense that God owned them by virtue of creation. 3, these false teachers only professed or pretended to be saved, when in reality they never were saved. That's a possible solution to this dilemma. 4, Christ atoned for their sins in exactly the same way that He atoned for other men's sins. Only the false teachers never appropriated Christ's atoning work by faith. These are 4 possible solutions to the difficulty presented in this text. Are y'all getting this? Are y'all with me? Nod your head up and down like it. I can't tell by looking at some of you if you're getting any of this. Now, 3. I've given you the proposition. I've given you the possible solutions. Now, here are the problems as I see them with these possible solutions. What's the problem with this first possible solution, that they were genuinely saved, apostatized, and lost their salvation and went to hell? What's wrong with that possible solution? Well, the problem with it is it just ain't so. The problem is it neglects the preponderance of scriptural evidence to the contrary. Now, if you have 100 verses of scripture on a particular subject, and 90 out of 100 seem to say with perspicuity that this is the thing the scripture is saying, and yet there are 10 out of 100 who seem to be less clear and plain, and you don't know any Greek or Hebrew, but you are saved, and you have a sincere desire to know what the text is saying. It just seems to this country preacher that you'd go along with the preponderance of biblical evidence on the subject. And regarding those few verses that aren't clear to you, ascribe the unclarity to your inability to comprehend and not to any lacking in the scriptures. Now, what's the problem with the second possible solution? They were bought only by virtue of God creating them. We don't argue that God owns us by virtue of creation, do we? But the Greek word agorazo here means to purchase by the paying of a price. God did not own us at creation by paying a price. He just created us. That stretches the word beyond recognition. What's wrong with the third possible solution? They pretended, they professed to be saved, only they were not. We don't deny that people sometimes do that. Make a profession of faith without obtaining genuine salvation. I joined the church when I was 12 years old. Good Hope Missionary Baptist Church, Brother Joe, in Jasper County. It was in the heat of a revival service. Many of my friends were going down front and making a profession of faith. And I went along. I was under some conviction. And the pastor in the furor of that moment said some stuff to me that I didn't understand, and later on called me back up and announced I'd been saved and wanted to be baptized. And they baptized me in Roaring Creek. But I knew from the beginning that I hadn't been saved. Nothing had happened in me. And I wasn't saved until I was 16 years old. I had made a profession, but I didn't possess any salvation. Without a doubt, as many as are present in this room, there are others who've had similar experience. We don't deny that this happens. What I'm asking you is, where do we get this notion out of the text? This is a classic case of eisegesis, reading into the text something that's not there. Now, that's a handy and convenient tool for a Bible interpreter. It's just not what the text is saying. What about this fourth possible solution, that Christ atoned for their sin in exactly the same way that He atoned for other men's sins, only they did not appropriate the atonement by faith? What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is, it causes us to wrestle with the great issues regarding the atonement. It would cause us to ask questions like this. What was God's purpose in eternity past when He devised salvation scheme? Did He intend simply to make salvation a possibility, a potentiality for all men? Or did He intend to accomplish something real and definite. And in the coming of Christ upon the human stage, His sufferings and His death upon the cross, did He fulfill God's purpose? Was it the purpose of God in Christ simply to make salvation possible, for Him to die in exactly the same way for all men of all ages? If so, potentially, no man would be saved. Hypothetically, none might be saved, were that the case. If Christ died for these false teachers who ultimately go to hell, then He died in vain on their behalf. Do we believe that propitiation is real or only hypothetical? Do we believe that our sins have been expiated and taken out of view or not? If they are, then how can God not be culpable in requiring double payment for sending these false teachers to hell for whom Christ died? That's the problem with this fourth possible solution. So I offer a fourth item. Now I've given you the proposition, the possible solutions, the problems with these possible solutions. Now I want to give you what I shall call the probable solution. Now it's difficult for a guy like me to use a phrase like that, the probable solution. Friends of mine have said, David, you may not always be right, but you're never in doubt. But I'm going to be safe here, and I'm going to say the probable solution. I personally do not believe that the atonement is in view in this passage at all. For two reasons. One, there is an Old Testament context here. He has concluded chapter 1 by saying the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is clearly an Old Testament context. And he begins verse 1 in chapter 2 by saying, there were false prophets in Old Testament times among the people, the Jewish people. When they came out of Egyptian bondage, there was a mixed multitude that came with them. And there were some, according to Deuteronomy, who denied the sovereignty of the very God who brought them out of bondage. And Peter says, in the New Testament times, there'll be others of their ilk. Others who, like their forefathers, the false prophets, will deny the sovereignty of the God who brought their forefathers out of Egyptian bondage. Here's the second reason why I don't think the atonement is in view. The word for Lord here is despotes. It means the sovereign one, the one possessing unlimited authority and power. About half of the time it is used with reference to Christ. And the other half of the time it's used with reference to God, the Father. How then shall we know to whom it applies? We shall let the context be our guide. There's no grammatical reason to necessitate our interpreting this as Christ Jesus. Now, you can do with my probable solution whatever you like. But if you have a better one, I'd be happy to hear it during the break. Did you notice the way I presented that? That there are other views, and I don't have a definitive solution for And beloved, I'm telling you, you and I as Baptist preachers don't have to know everything. And I want to tell you something else. When you don't know the answer, it's all right just to say, I don't know. You don't have to speak in generalities until you have sufficiently clouded the issue. Just speak right up, present the case, and say, here's what I think, and trust God to guide His people. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Would You write these lessons indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes, for Christ's sake. Amen.